We're going to come and look at that together. So Mark chapter 8, and we're going to look at these words together. And so we're picking up this theme of God's grace. And first of all, we see here in these three little accounts that we've just been reading, the feeding of the 4,000. It's a funny miracle, that one, isn't it? It really doesn't have the fame it should do. It sort of just fades a little bit somehow into the background behind the feeding of the 5,000. And that's one that's reported in all four Gospels. The feeding of the 4,000 is only recorded in two of them. And it's one of those that sort of goes by the by. We sort of read it and think, oh, well, that's nice, but it's hardly that different from what we read before in chapter 6. It's quite a funny thing to sort of note, isn't it? Perhaps it's because it doesn't quite seem as impressive. There's a whole thousand less people that Jesus fed, and he does start with more to begin with. And there's, of course, the argument that some have in some quarters that this one is an error. It was just that Mark wrote the same thing twice. Some people would say that, well, even if it happened the once, well, now it's just sort of been sort of multiplied, and this story sort of got out of hand, and people are just making up things, and so on. But Jesus here clearly remembers both happening. In that last little bit we read with the disciples there, and the conversation that's probably happening in the boat, Jesus talks to them, verse 19 and 20, about these two separate occasions. Do you not remember the feeding of the 5,000 and the 5 loaves, and the feeding of the 4,000 and the 7 loaves, and so on? He clarifies the numbers for them and the baskets of leftovers they had. Jesus clearly has done this twice, and he remembers doing it twice and talks it through with his disciples too. So it clearly is one of those things. It's not an error. It's not something that we can just say, oh, well, Mark was exaggerating a little bit, but here we have it recorded for us and from Jesus' own lips. It also is interesting how Mark structured it in both of these two occasions it happened. So in Mark chapter 6, you have the feeding, this miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And then in chapter 7, you have a conflict with the Pharisees. Then you have a miraculous healing that comes after that conflict. And then a sort of a declaration of who Jesus is. That's what we were looking at last week in chapter 7. The healing we looked at last week of the demon-possessed girl and the man who was deaf and couldn't speak. And it finishes with this declaration that Jesus has done everything well. And now Mark takes us through that same structure again, quite carefully and quite cleverly. He now, in chapter 8, works through those same four steps. That there's a miraculous feeding that happens. There's another conflict with the Pharisees. There's another healing. And then you're building up, you see, to the confession at the end of chapter 8 of Peter, where he declares that you are the Christ. That's where this chapter is heading. And so Mark runs through these same sort of pattern twice to end up where we're going to be perhaps next week with this declaration from Peter, you see. The other thing, of course, is these two miracles, say, clearly described for us here by Mark. And Mark, even though he's quite brief as a gospel writer, keeps things moving very fast, but still he puts in numerous of these eyewitness details. And describes the two events quite clearly. So these two miracles are quite separate. There's one that is the feeding of 5,000. And then the one here in chapter 8 that is the feeding of 4,000. The feeding of the 5,000 happens when Jesus is teaching them for one day. But here in chapter 8, the second feeding happens after they've been with Jesus for 3 days. And they've been on a longer term sort of time with Jesus. In Mark chapter 6, he records that the people came to Jesus and they sat down on the green grass in groups. There's no such detail here of that in chapter 8. Possibly because the feeding of the 5,000 happens in the spring when the grass is green. This probably happens a few months later. It's probably heading into autumn. And so the grass isn't very green. In the feeding of the 5,000, back in chapter 6, Jesus prays before distributing the food. Here in Mark chapter 8, he prays twice. I'll come back to that in a minute. Again, the numbers are slightly different. In the feeding of the 5,000, there is 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here that we are told that there are 7 loaves and a few fish. And again, with the leftovers, in Mark chapter 6, we're told that there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Here in chapter 8, we're told that there were 7 large baskets. And all the ideas are also like a hamper. It's the same word, actually, that's used in Acts for the basket that they put Paul in before they lower him over the wall. And so this is a big sort of tradesman's basket that they're using here for the leftovers, that kind of idea. And so the details are clearly different in these two separate occasions. They happen in different places and so on as well. Why does Mark record a second very similar miracle? Why does Jesus do a second very similar miracle? And the answer is, you don't really have to overthink it much. It's that Jesus saw a need. Jesus saw the people. They've been with him 3 days. And Jesus is concerned for them. And he has compassion for them. Jesus saw a need. We read in verse 2, I have compassion on the multitude because they have continued with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. That might mean that they did have food before, but now they've all run out of food over this course of these couple of days. And if I send them away hungry to their homes now, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. He's concerned that their supplies, their packed lunches, have run out and they're going to faint on the way home. It's difficult, isn't it, carrying enough food on you for 3 days, especially if you've got kids and so on. Perhaps some of you did things like the Duke of Edinburgh, you've been on a long hike, you don't have to take your supplies for days with you. And perhaps there's a concern, some of them might run short of food, perhaps they'll faint on the way home on the end of the Duke of Edinburgh. They haven't had enough, or didn't pack enough for the journey and the like. Well, here you see the kindness of Jesus. These people have been with him, listening to him for days, sleeping out in the open air, it seems. And he's concerned their supplies are running out. It's a wonderful little snippet there. You see, Jesus knows where they come from. They will faint on their way home, for some of them have come from afar. Isn't that extraordinary? Of that, in that crowd of 4,000 people, Jesus knew where they'd come from. He knew some of them had come a long way and wouldn't make it back without fainting. That's the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. In that huge crowd, he knew each one. He knew even their homes. That's extraordinary, isn't it, just to think about here, you know. Maybe we're here and we think, oh, no one knows. No one knows me. Maybe you're a visitor. Maybe even you're a regular and you think, no one really knows what life's like for me. But Jesus does. Even in a crowd of 4,000, he knew exactly everyone's home that they came from. Here we know, much less than 4,000. Jesus knows us, knows our homes, knows the things we're going through, knows our life. And here we see the kindness of Jesus. And so he does this very similar miracle again. It reminds us perhaps of that hymn, which we're not actually singing this morning, but we could have done, that has the line at the end, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's what we see here, isn't it? Jesus gives again of his bounty. To these people. There's also another change that's a little bit different in this, is that this happens in a Gentile area. Back in chapter 7, verse 31, we read that Jesus went from Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile area, probably skirted round the Sea of Galilee to the other side, and came down to the region of Decapolis. And these were Decapolis, that meant the 10 cities. They were the 10 cities of the Gentiles. Other side of the Jordan, sort of on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, from places like Capernaum and Nazareth and places like that. And so that's where Jesus was, end of chapter 7. And so then we take it up then in chapter 8. So this multitude have come to Jesus, and where is he? He's still there on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Decapolis. And he's there with mostly Gentiles. And again, there's another beautiful picture in that. The feeding of the 5,000 happens in a very Jewish situation. There's a lot of very Jewish links. It sounds very Passover-like in lots of the things that happened. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. But here in this one, it happens in a different place. It's in a very Gentile area. It's a very different crowd who have come to Jesus. It is, in fact, what the Gentile woman spoke about that we looked at last week. When Jesus said he had to feed the children first, the people of Israel. And the woman says, but yes, but can I have the crumbs from the table? And here in chapter 8, that's exactly what happens, isn't it? Jesus has produced this meal of bounty for mainly Jews in the feeding of the 5,000. And here in the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus extends that banquet to the Gentiles too. It goes out to them as well, an invitation to the banquet of grace. And say we mentioned with the feeding of the 5,000, it's often quite Jewish, even the sort of mention of the 12 basketfuls. It could be, I don't want to sort of overthink it sometimes, but could be a sort of reference, you know, to the 12 tribes and things like that. And here with the feeding of the 4,000, we do these 7 hampers full of leftovers. 7, again, quite an important number, isn't it, they're used in the Bible. You know, it's to talk about that abundance that's being given out there. This is enough for 4,000. This is enough for the world in what Jesus is going to provide. We have here what I've given this title, the inexhaustible grace of Jesus. Nothing is too hard for him. As we read in Mark chapter 1, from him we've received grace upon grace. He's never short of grace to give out. He gives and gives and gives again. Nothing is too hard for him to do. In Colossians chapter 1, we read that in Christ is the fullness of God. And so he can do this awesome creative miracle of just making more and more bread and fish for these crowds to eat. And again, linking to our communion this morning, of course, as well, bread is another picture, isn't it? Back in the Old Testament, when there was this promise that bread would come down from heaven, kind of fulfilled in manna that came down for the Israelites in the wilderness. But still there's something deeper that Jesus wants to draw out in John chapter 6, which he preaches about after the feeding of the 5,000, that Moses prophesied of bread coming down from heaven, and he has come down, the one who is the bread of life. He is the one who has truly come down from heaven. And he is the one who can truly give life. For as he said in his temptation, man does not live by bread alone, but by God's word that comes down from heaven. And so it is, this feeding of the 4,000 was amazing, but they were still going to be hungry tomorrow. But it was a picture in it of something greater, of the bread of life. Jesus himself who comes down from heaven, the one who is the Word of God, who is the bread of life, who comes down, the one who can truly make us alive through his saving grace, and the one who would give himself, his body, that would be broken for us. And so we see here, first of all, in Mark chapter 8, that inexhaustible grace of the Lord Jesus. And that as we see these mostly Gentiles here coming to this, that's the invitation that goes out, isn't it, to all of us? That to come to the banquet, the invitation that goes out to all, to come and enjoy something of the inexhaustible grace that comes from Jesus, the one who gives himself to us. And so from this miraculous feeding, it echoes out, doesn't it? And perhaps it has a little bit of a hint of what's going to come at the end of the Gospels, when the Gospel will go out from Judea, out through Samaria, Decapolis was next to that, and out then into the Gentile world, and out even as far as us, and for us to share it further afield too, to those around us, to tell others of the inexhaustible riches of Jesus' grace. And that he never sends people away. He didn't send them away empty. And so no one who comes to Jesus is ever sent away empty. Secondly then, look at the next little bit of what happens in verses 11 to 13. Jesus goes back to the lake, gets back in a boat, and heads to the region of Dalmanutha, which no one has the clue where that is. And on he goes. But the Pharisees seem to know this place, and they come and dispute with Jesus. They caught up with him again, and they ask for a sign. Now we might say that sounds fair enough. Jesus was claiming to be the bread from heaven, the one who's come down from God. And maybe the Pharisees were fair enough, saying, look, we're going to need some proof. What are you going to do? that demonstrates that really is the case? How are you going to show that you've come down from heaven? But of course, this isn't an honest question, is it? It sounds okay to ask for a sign, but what about all the signs they've rejected already? It's not that they were coming to Jesus and they didn't have the foggiest idea of anything he'd ever done and say, come on, show us something. They'd heard of all of these different things that happened in these previous chapters we've looked at, other Gospels as well. Hasn't Jesus done enough already to show them who he is and where he comes from and so on? He's going to ask the disciples later on, who do people say I am? Because of all these signs. There was the evidence for the Pharisees to look at. It also, in the words that Mark uses about them, shows that what's going on as well. They came, we're told in verse 11, to dispute with Jesus. They came to argue. That was the point. They didn't come to listen. They didn't come to learn. They came to dispute. They were already thinking, racking it through in their minds, how they were going to pick a fight with whatever he said or whatever he did in response to them. It wasn't an honest wanting to come and learn from Jesus, wanting to ask a legitimate question. No. We encourage people to come and examine God's word, to come and look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to come and ask honest questions. Nothing to be afraid of in that. But this wasn't. This wasn't honest questions. And they come, we're told, to test him, end of verse 11. And that's the same word Mark used in chapter 1 of Satan. It could be translated, tempt him. They were coming here to pick a fight. They were coming here to tempt him in a satanic sort of way. Maybe like Satan, to try and make Jesus do something. They talk about, we want a sign from heaven. Maybe they wanted something sky written in the sky. Maybe they wanted a big pillar of fire come down from heaven, a bit Moses-like, that kind of thing. Might have been the idea behind it. They wanted something like that. But actually, that was a temptation, wasn't it? For Jesus to turn from the path that the Father had given him and to go completely in a different way, kind of like how Satan was tempting him in the beginning. All of the kingdoms of the world I'll give you. That kind of thing. Or throw yourself down from the temple roof and angels will come and rescue you. Those kind of things that Satan was tempting Jesus about. Here the Pharisees are doing the same kind of thing. They wanted Jesus to jump through their hoops. To keep sort of moving in their direction. Never satisfied with those things that Jesus had done. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago as well. Their sort of posture. Never willing to come humbly and bow down before Jesus, but always wanting to stand over him and look down at him. And that was it always, not coming to receive his grace. And so these Pharisees come and they reject his grace. And so Jesus sighs deeply in verse 12. Jesus sighs. And perhaps a sort of sign of there of Jesus' sorrow at this, the sorrow, their unbelief, their stubbornness, their pride. Jesus sighs. And he says, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And Jesus, verse 13, leaves them. He gets in a boat and sails away. Mark keeps it very short and sweet. Matthew tells us Jesus says a little bit more. Matthew says that Jesus at this time said, there will be one more sign that's given to you, the sign of Jonah. And sort of hints there at his resurrection, the sign of Jonah, as Jonah was dead for 3 days, kind of, in the way. Well, that was a picture of what's how Jesus would be in a tomb for 3 days and then rise again. Here at the minute, the Pharisees reject Jesus' grace. And Jesus walks off. Jesus leaves them. They're dangerously close to missing out on the riches of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Actually, in Matthew, he gives us this hint that perhaps there's this one chance saloon left. His resurrection. There will be one more sign that they'll be able to see when he rises from the dead. They'll hear the news. They'll hear the witness of the disciples. They will have one more chance to turn back to his grace. And we know of one who did. Maybe, we don't know whether Paul was here now in Mark chapter 8, but we know of one Pharisee, don't we, who discovered God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and turned round from their pride and stubbornness. But what of the others here? What of this crowd of Pharisees in Mark chapter 8? At this moment in time, there's not much hope, is there? They come up to Jesus, they want to argue, they want to tempt him, and Jesus turns away and sails off across the Sea of Galilee. They were in this big danger of rejecting Jesus' grace. They had the potential here, we don't know. Only God knows what happened to them. Whether any of them came to repent and came to realise who he was later on, we don't know. But they had the potential, didn't they, to miss out. To miss out on the forgiveness and the new life that comes from the bread of life, Jesus himself, that he was offering everyone. There's the potential for us to reject God's grace. There's no problem with the grace. The problem's us, isn't it? There is that amazing grace that saved a wretch like me and can save a wretch like you. The problem's not with the amazing grace. But if you're proud and stubborn like the Pharisees, you're in risk of missing out and rejecting the grace that you need. Lastly, we see the disciples and one other aspect of Jesus' grace, his patient grace. Jesus heads off with the disciples and he warns them about the yeast, the leaven, he calls it, in the verses there of the Pharisees and Herod. It's quite a common picture that Jesus uses in other times. It's hinted at in the Old Testament, things like that as well, of yeast being a picture of sin. And here Jesus wants to warn them about the false teaching that sort of so subtly spreads through the teaching of the Pharisees and people like Herod and the Herodians and so on, his followers and so on. That kind of thing, when we think about yeast and how you mix that in with your bread dough and it spreads, you only need a tiny little teaspoon, don't you, but it spreads through the dough and it changes it. So it was with these false teachings that came from the people like the Pharisees and Herod and so on. It spreads through everything. Think of things like pride and self-righteousness, arrogance and unbelief. That was the Pharisees and their kind of way of thinking so easily spread. And Jesus wants to warn his disciples about it too. But it goes completely over the heads of the disciples. Not got a clue what Jesus is talking about. They're worried about their packed lunch. We're told in the verse before that they only brought one loaf with them in the boat. And they're a little bit concerned now Jesus is talking about yeast. If he's talking about yeast, he must be meaning bread. And the problem is we haven't got enough packed lunch to go round. Seems to be their concern in verse 16 and so on. And so Jesus recaps these two miraculous feedings in verse 19 and 20. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls were there? When I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many large basketfuls full of fragments did you take out? Do you not remember? Do you not understand? He asks the disciples. Jesus questions them, through verse 17 and 18. There's just one question after another, isn't there? Why are you saying this? Don't you perceive? Is your heart hardened? Do you not see? Do you not hear? Do you not remember? Think about these things. Can you remember the facts of these two miraculous healings? The question comes up twice. Do you not understand? He says it right at the end there at verse 21. Do you not understand? Do you not remember? Here we see something of Jesus' patient grace with his disciples. How, they seem worried about packed lunch. But Jesus has just fed 4,000 people, and perhaps a couple of months before he'd fed 5,000 people. Why are the disciples worrying about packed lunch? And why are they not sort of paying attention to these things? Do you not remember? Even though it happened not that long ago. Does it sort of go in one ear and out the other? Does it just fall so into the sort of back recesses of your mind that you're not having that faith in me? Jesus is sort of questioning and challenging them. But here we see something of Jesus' patient grace. Cool, he must have found these disciples infuriating sometimes, mustn't he? We would have done. But not Jesus. He's so patient with them, isn't he? He just walks them through it again, tries to get them to understand these things again. We're going to see a little bit more in the rest of the chapter. They do seem to grasp that he's the Christ. And then he sort of talks to them about that he's going to go and be... And he's going to be killed and he's going to be put to death. And Peter is going to tell him off. And again, we see Jesus' patient grace in putting up with the disciples when they seem to get so many things muddled and they seem so convinced they've got the right thing and they haven't got it at all. Jesus is so patient with them. And that, again, is that reminder, isn't it, of that inexhaustible grace. Not just in coming to Jesus for the first time, it's inexhaustible in the sense that it's offered to everyone, but it's also offered to us repeatedly, isn't it? Because if we're honest, do we infuriate Jesus sometimes? I think I do. Are we so stubborn? Are we so forgetful? Are we so slow on the uptake? That, you know, the expression, we might think we might just start to drive Jesus crazy. Because I think, oh, do you still not get it? Did Jesus say that to me and to you sometimes? Well, here we have this reminder of Jesus' patient grace in coming to the disciples again and wanting to teach them again. And that's one of the things, isn't it, with the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Because Jesus knows that we easily forget. Coming to the table of grace, coming to the Lord's table, is a reminder of his patient grace. And he tells us again, come on, forget the other stuff. Forget the rubbish. Forget the other things of this world. Come and remember this again. And that's Jesus' offer again to us of his patient grace that comes out again. And Jesus knows people's hearts. He knew where the crowd came from, as we mentioned before at the beginning. Jesus knows the disciples. They weren't like the Pharisees, who were rejecting it and arrogant and didn't care less. Jesus knew the disciples did love him and did trust him. They were just often in a muddle. Jesus knew their hearts. And so he's patient with them again and again and with us. And so as we bring things to an end, we just have here these little simple reminders here in this well-known passage, but full of that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, his inexhaustible grace that he offers to all. Come to the table. Come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and receive from the bread of life, the Saviour who gave himself for you, for every single one of us, his inexhaustible grace. And come again to him, confident in his patient grace. Thank God for his amazing grace that is so patient with us. That we can come again. We can come again to his table. We can come again and ask for his forgiveness. And that warning for us to consider. To not think lightly of it. To not despise that grace that he gives. Not to reject it. For who knows how many times we may still have opportunity to receive from his grace. We need to make sure we respond, don't we, today. Today's the day of salvation. Today we're welcomed to that bountiful feast of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gives himself for us. So let's not delay, but come again to him.